Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, as we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. I'll be reading the first 12 verses. This is God's holy word to us, His people. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you want to follow along, what John just read is found as page 848 in the Pew Bible. You can turn there and follow as we consider the necessity of judgment this morning. Rebellion necessitates judgment. It's not the sermon that everybody wants to preach. As a matter of fact, you preach it because as we work our way through Scripture, Jesus deals with it. And so we talk about what Jesus talks about here. And so this morning we're going to consider judgment. Before I dive into that, I want to welcome those of you who are visiting this morning. It's a great privilege to have you. I'd remind our university students there's a lunch following the service for college students. If you're new this morning, I would love to have you stay for that lunch as our guest, as my guest. I would love to get to know you some. It would be a great honor, and I'll be outside afterwards. Would love to meet you. Also, if you are staying for that lunch, or if you are planning to leave your car here as you go to lunch, if you are parked in the high school parking lot, we have a great partnership with the high school across the street. They use our parking, we use their parking, they use our buildings, and we have a great partnership. But today, there is an event happening all over that parking lot at 1 o'clock. And so by 12:15, we have agreed that we'll try to have all the cars that are not on the concrete slab that runs the whole length of the church there in that parking lot. If you're parked there, you can stay. But if you're in the center section, they need it all for a motorcycle safety course. So please move your car. Don't leave it there. It may not be there when you get back to it later. So please move that car right after church. The pastor might even make it out on time today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the privilege of opening this, your eternal word. And how we thank you for giving us the final word, Jesus, as an answer to judgment. Father, we all stand before you judged. Our question this morning is, are we found in the one who has been judged in our stead, Jesus? And I pray that you would confirm that this morning. That while judgment may be the first word, it is not the final word because of Christ. So show us Messiah, show us the Christ, open our hearts in this word that is living and active and true, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we are constantly refashioning God. As a matter of fact, preaching about God, preaching about Jesus becomes a very difficult thing. As one who listens to maybe 4 or 5 sermons a week, I have learned over time that often people's representation of Jesus in their preaching sounds a lot like them. And I've wondered that for myself. Do I ever try to make Jesus into my own image? That would be a travesty for you as a congregation. But we do it in the culture as well, don't we? All throughout culture, there has been this refashioning of God. You can see it in the garden with Adam and Eve. When Satan tempts them, they are actually seeking to refashion God after their own desires because they question the very character of God. You see it in the golden calf. Moses is up on the mount with God. He is getting the Ten Commandments. And down below in the valley, the spokesman of the people of Israel, Aaron, is fashioning a golden calf because the people want a God who is attentive now. And they end up making a calf. They still want to worship God, but they're making a calf, refashioning God in their image. In our culture, you can find black Jesus, you can find white Jesus, you can find Hispanic Jesus, you can find all kinds of pictures and descriptions of Jesus. In the Victorian era, Jesus was a gentleman. Nice Jesus. That didn't last because that didn't measure all the things that people wanted. So in the liberation era, you had the victorious military Jesus. And I would say in our day, we are most akin to the therapeutic Jesus. Jesus is my BFF. Best friends forever. Now, I want you to know there's some biblical truth there. Jesus Himself said that He came to save us, not that we would just be servants, that we would be friends. One of the great gifts of the gospel is friendship with Jesus. But you need to remember, and that's why we preached prophet, priest, and king last week together. You need to remember that Jesus is ruler, Jesus is judge, Jesus is advocate. You see, when we begin to refashion Jesus, we generally take what we like about Jesus and discard the rest. When we begin to refashion God, we end up turning God into something that looks a lot more like us than looks like God. And God has to get our attention. You need a full-orbed view of who God is and what God has done. You need a big view of Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done. And the big problem for the religious leaders of Jesus' day is that they had refashioned God into an image that couldn't even see God in their midst. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, was in their midst, and all they can do is argue with Him. Talk about how He doesn't have the right pedigree. Feel like He's a challenge to their power. And so they're dismissive. As a matter of fact, we find that all they want to do to Jesus is get rid of Him and kill Him. And so Jesus is arguing over authority with the leaders of the temple in our passage. We're in the final week of Jesus' life, His earthly life, that is. For some 33 years, he had come. He had left exaltation, entered humiliation. He had taken on our humanness to redeem us from our sinfulness. And the tension has risen. And folks are arguing. They're arguing about authority with Jesus. And it's very important that we understand this because what's true of them is often true of us. What these religious leaders wanted is they wanted to be judge and jury over Jesus. You ever want to be that? You ever want to be the judge and jury? I know that's true. I know it's true of my heart. I know it's true of your heart. We are prone to desire to be judge and jury. We want to be in charge. We want to have control. We want to decide how this life is going to run and how things are going to go. And really, Jesus' point today is to remind us that rebellion necessitates judgment. By the way, all parables have one big point. A parable is a slice of life story that kind of hits you through the side door, but hits you like a velvet hammer. It's a story that's intended to draw you in and then slap you upside the face until you understand. And parables in the Bible always do one of two things. They either instruct or they harden. And so it'll be with you this morning, because that's what Jesus' words do. They either instruct and soften your heart, or they harden, and you're going to go away upset with Jesus. You can be upset with me too. I'm just Jesus' ambassador. But at least check me and see if I'm saying Jesus' words after him, okay? Because rebellion necessitates judgment. And here's what Jesus is going after. You have to trust. You have to trust in the judgments of God. We all know, many of us at least know, that we need a gracious God. God's at least shown us enough of ourselves to see that we can't get there on our own. But we're fighting with that, right? But God wants you to show, not only do you need a God of grace, you need a God of justice. Not only do you need the grace of God, you need the judgment of God. And you need His judgment every day. We want to live life as if we are judge and jury, but we need to trust God that He is judge and jury, and we are called to find Him. Now, in this argument, Jesus has been arguing with authority. As a matter of fact, one time I decided I was going to preach a series called Arguing with Jesus. In the next few weeks, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be watching how people argue with Jesus. You don't win those arguments, but people try again and again and again. And what you have here is this argument about authority really is about who's going to be in charge. And it's really a political argument on the sides of the leaders of the temple. First, they've come to Jesus. If you look back there in chapter 11, verses 27 through 31, what you find out is they want to know why Jesus thinks He has the authority to come and to rearrange the temple, as it were. And to kick out the thieves. And they are having a little discussion about that, but they won't acknowledge His authority. And so He comes and tells a parable. But really what the religious leaders are looking for is they're looking for errors in the judgment and presentation and explanation of Jesus. You know, they're viewing this thing in kind of political categories. They're looking for ammunition to throw Jesus down. But Jesus is pretty popular right now. I mean, after all, He came in riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The next professed king. But they're going to unseat Him, and they're looking for that one thing He'll say or do that will unseat Him. Like how spelling potato can really be a hot potato. Or like how defining is before a nation really shows that the world does know how is defined. Or how you can be all the headlines in the paper when you design an app for a better America and misspell America. They're just looking for the end, the place, the opportunity to overthrow the presidency of Jesus. But Jesus won't be overthrown. And Jesus actually does this masterfully. He just turns back on them, their rebelliousness, to show forth His righteousness. And so two things I want you to see this morning. This is a problem-solution sermon, okay? Two things, just 2 points this morning. The problem, the rebellious rejection. The solution, a reckoning response by our Savior. Notice here this morning, the rebellious rejection. Jesus begins to tell them a story about a vineyard. Now, fig trees and vineyards, we did fig tree last week, vineyard this week. Vineyards were these great displays of who Israel was and God's relationship with them. As a matter of fact, that's why your musical meditation had Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. That's a picture that would have been readily a part of every good Jewish member's mind. They would have known of this picture of the vineyard and the idea of being faithful in service to God. And God here in Jesus is questioning the faithfulness of a people. One time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English preacher, was walking along the street. And as he came to a corner, there was a drunk man there. He was doing a little begging. He was in a stupor. He was talking to people in the crowd along the street. And all of a sudden, he looked up and he saw Spurgeon. And he said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, I am one of your converts." And Spurgeon looked him up and down for a moment and said, "Yes. You must be one of my converts. You're surely not a convert of Jesus." He was being prophetic, Spurgeon, at that moment. He came in with a hammer at that moment. He was saying this guy's words weren't mirrored in his life. And that's what Jesus is doing in this parable. Here are people who think they're representing God. And Jesus is telling them they have missed God. Why? Because the rebellious only get what they truly deserve. The rebellious only get what they truly deserve. Or to say it the way R.C. Sproul has said it, in God's ultimate judgment, He gives sinners over to their sin. There's the punch of the story. Be careful. Be careful of your sin. The worst judgment that could happen is that you would be given over to it. In God's eyes. But notice this parable here. This parable of the tenants and the vineyard. Let's explore it a little bit. Let's explain it a little bit here. Notice there in verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Notice here's an owner. He had enough care to carve into the earth this place that would be productive, this vineyard that would grow. But as was common in Jesus' day, particularly in the regions of Palestine, what was common is that there would be landowners who would turn their property over to somebody, and they would run the land and they would move off. And so this is just a slice of life in Jesus' day. The absentee owner who would get a share of the property and its produce was a common thing. And there was always tension there, it seemed. Even in Jesus' day, there was a good bit of tension. Because what would happen is the landowner would set up the property. He would get it ready, and then he might move off to a different property to get it ready. Or he might just live off of what was to come through that. And he might get 30 to 50% of all the produce. And here you've got this owner. And the owner has set up shop, so to speak, and then he's turned it over to tenants. And those tenants are to produce. And so he's taking care to give them something that is workable. And then when harvest time comes, he comes to collect. Notice there in verse 2. And when the season had come, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, notice there was the expectation of collecting. It, by the way, belonged to the owner. There was, in verse 1, there was a lease signed. There was an expectation of a return on what he had invested in. And so there's this expectation of collection. But how is it that the tenants respond? Well, again and again, he sends people to help them make good on their promise, on their lease. And again, they rebuff and turn that person away. The first servant, they beat in verse 3. The second one, they bonk on the head. And the next one, they kill. And again, there is this picture of servant sense and the callousness of the tenant's heart. They are sent away. Why? Because they're not willing to have an owner. They want to be the owner. Till finally, Finally, the owner sends his son. Surely, they will respect the son. And we're told in the text, they kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. Now, those who were standing in Jesus' presence, they understood what Jesus was going at. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 12 there, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. You see, rebellion necessitates judgment. We don't like judgment very much. But we need a God who understands judgment rightly. And Jesus has extended mercy. Throughout the Old Testament, again and again, the prophets came. They came and they warned the people of their waywardness. And they called the people again and again and again. They were beaten. And they were killed. And Jesus was sent by the Father. And the Father sent the Son. Mercy before judgment. Surely, surely they will respect the Son. And Jesus, before His death, is telling of His death. That His death would come. They had no respect for the Son. You know, that's the way sin works, by the way. Sin will get as small as it can to get in the door. It'll do whatever it takes to get as small as it can to get into the door. But once it's inside, once it's on the inside for you, it will not be satisfied until it is in total control. It wants to take over. And this is Jesus' point. The reason rebellion necessitates judgment is because sin is so serious. Here's the bad news of the gospel. Even though they had been given a great opportunity, there is a callousness to their soul. They are defiant and disrespectful and refuse to receive, to obey, and to put the Son in His rightful place. And there's the challenge for us this morning that as we explore our own hearts to realize that we need God's judgment every day. Because it's that judgment that helps us put the Son in the right place. We are called to give Jesus due respect. We must bow the knee. It was what these hearers were unable and unwilling and undesirous of doing. You see, the point that Jesus is making here is that the rebellious only get what they truly deserve. Again and again, they had turned their back with enmity on the Savior. I remember when I was young, my mom would say to me things like, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. A stitch in time saves nine. Son, don't look a gift horse in a mouth. Did your mom ever say things to you like that? I knew it meant something. I just wasn't sure what it meant. I mean, I wasn't allowed to play with hand grenades. But I had no idea what she was talking about there. But my dad loved horseshoes, and I got at least a little bit of a concept. You can at least score if you get somewhere near the mark. You know, you get one if you're within a horseshoe of it, and couple points for a leaner, and if you ring it, you get a few more points. And so I kind of got that one, you know, close only counts and horseshoes and hand grenades. I never understood the idea of a stitch in time saves nine. Somebody explained to me that when I was an adult, you know, do one stitch now because if the whole thing rips apart, it falls apart. No, I kind of get that. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. I guess I need to talk to one of our veterinary science majors or veterinarians. I think that means that you can see the health and the value of a horse by looking in its teeth. But, you know, they all have bad breath anyway. You know, some of us approach God that way. We just kind of want to get close. We're just hoping for a leaner. that God will accept us based on who we are and what we've done, and close isn't close enough. When God judges, we all fall short. And here is a truth that speaks. You have a Savior. Yes, He has poured out judgment. But He took that judgment. I mean, you're going to decide day by day in your life how you're going to deal with the true judgment of God, because rebellion is the first word of judgment. It is our rebellion that's on stage here this morning. And rebellion is an offense. And rebellion necessitates judgments. But here's the marvelous thing. Jesus took that judgment in our place. When the Father sent the Son, and the Son was refused, still He took judgment. You will decide this morning, here is your need. You will decide whether you will take God's unmitigated judgment yourself, or whether you will take Jesus, the judged of God. But judgment is true. You know, it's amazing how God puts things together. The song that we sang early in the service, "Here is Love." Only the mounts of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, though the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and endless gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice hissed a guilty world in love. Why did God give the Son? Because of the guilt of the world, and your guilt too. You see, there's a rebellious rejection here. And what the Bible teaches is that rebellion gets what it truly deserves. But Jesus doesn't stop there. There's the punch of His story. Rebellion necessitates judgment. But here's the answer. There's the problem. Here's the answer. It's a reckoning response of the Savior. Notice there in verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? Now, this is Psalm 118, by the way. Psalm 118, it was the words, you know, Jesus is just putting back the words to the people of Israel that they had put forward to Him as He rode in on a donkey. He rode in and they were singing to Him, "Hosanna, Hosanna." That comes straight out of Psalm 118. And here is Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Savior rejected was actually the essential key to the whole process of God's salvation. God is judge. God is Savior. We had a birthday in our house about a week ago, and when it's your birthday week, you kind of get to choose what you want to do in the Coleman house. And so this particular son decided that we were going to watch The Lord of the Rings, the extended version. All of them. 4 days later, after we had finished, I was struck again at how well Tolkien gets the essence of need. You know, he sums it all up in a ring. Evil in a ring, my precious. That the ultimate point in that movie, as the movie is ending, as salvation is dawning, as the ring is being thrown into the fires of Mordor, there you still see Gollum, who is consumed with his love and his hatred, but his love for this ring. And as he goes in, and this is one of the things I think the movie does so well, as he plunges into the fiery furnace of this mountain, he holds the ring up. His body is consumed until the ring sets itself on the slab. He is protecting, as it were, the evil that has consumed the world. And Jesus came to dash the evil that has consumed the world. you will have a master. Either evil will dominate, even if it looks good on the outside, or Jesus will dominate. But God has judged. And some have refused. You know why it's so important to understand God's judgment? Because all judgment is a personal choice. How we respond to God in judgment, we have to be called to Him, but we are to seek after Him by grace. The rebellion that truly gets what they deserve, the rebellious truly get what they deserve because they've set their course. Gollum had set his course. The ring had him, but he had the ring. And Jesus came to free us from the tyranny of sin and sin's judgment. And that's the point here in our verse. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, in ancient building practices, the cornerstone set the whole dimension, the whole direction, the whole force of the building. And back in Psalm 118, when Solomon's temple is being built, there we see this picture of this stone, this promise of God's presence. And I just want to read a couple of verses for context there from verse 20 in chapter 118 of the Psalms. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. That, by the way, is Hoshoana. That's what Hosanna means. Save us, we pray, Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. I want you to see that. I want you to get context of what Jesus is saying. Here is the cornerstone. Some have rejected, but for those who receive, there is salvation with thanksgiving because of the steadfast love of God. This cornerstone who went to the cross. Our salvation comes in God's greatest judgment upon Jesus. Only God's biggest judgment can save us. And that's the heart of the cross. It was Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, who said this, "The Lord has a golden scepter and an iron rod. You will either bow to the one or be dashed by the other." And it's a call to the people in Jesus' hearing to respond. It's a word placed upon their conscience. And so when God comes this morning and he says to us, as he said to the leaders of the temple, rebellion necessitates judgment, he's speaking directly to your conscience. God is right in all his judgments. And Jesus is God's final verdict. Judgment, unmitigated. We get it if we stand on our own two feet, so to speak. Mitigated judgment, if we stand in Jesus, who was judged. You see, there's a gospel push here for us this morning. Jesus is God's final judgment. His judgment is right, but he took his judgment upon himself so that we might have life and have it in the fullness. You know, the call is not to refuse, but to receive this morning. And so as we close, the goal here of Jesus is that we would find conviction in God's judgment and that we would actually find comfort in God's judgment. You need to find conviction in God's judgment this morning. Even amidst the judgment of God, there is hope because He is a Savior for us. There is hope because He has reached out to us. There is hope because He has given life where there should have been death. He has given Himself. And actually, judgment is the basis for forgiveness. Judgment precedes pardon. And so conviction, God is right in all His judgments, actually proceeds when we see our need. We can see God's magnificent name. Once you have seen the magnitude of God's judgments upon sin, you can see the grandness of His grace. And so I'm asking you not to refashion Jesus this morning. Even though there are many in your world who won't want to hear about or think about or talk about a God who could bring in eternal judgment. You need that judgment today. You need the judgment of God to remind you. You need God. You need the judgment of God to remind you that God will be there for you. I mean, don't you want somebody who can give good judgments? I mean, you don't go to the doctor with some grand infection or some grand sickness and appreciate it when he decides, no, I don't want to be judgmental today. I'm going to make no judgments on that sickness at all. Why don't you come back in a week or two and we'll look at it again. But no judgments today. I mean, none of you want to invite an exterminator to your house who goes up into the attic and says, surely there is something moving up there. But we need to be kind to the critters. I mean, you're not going to pay the plumber when you've got a cesspool coming out of the back of your foundation and he says, I'm sure there's a leak, but leaks have rights too. And none of us want a judge who would sit in a court in this land and turn a blind eye to the rights and privileges of the free. Who would call sin righteousness. And would say murder or the breaking of the law is no big deal. Surely we wouldn't want that of God either. God is just. God is better. God is true and God is good. And so you need a conviction that God's judgments are right. You know, the builders, the tenants, those are the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Even religious leaders can refashion God in their own image. Have none of it. You need the God of the Bible. That's the God who brings truth and grace into your life. But not only do you need a conviction that God's judgment counts, you need the comfort that God's judgment counts. This will be harder for me to prove to you. Most of you realize we need right. We need true. And we need it in our lives. But I want you not only to see that you need a conviction of it, you need the comfort of it. Ultimately, if you try to explain this aspect of God's character, if you deny that God is judge and jury, then you're going to explain away grace. If you can't see God for who He is in His judgment, you will have no need of God for who He is in His salvation. And I want you to find comfort here. Sometimes God tells you the bad news for your own good. Back to the doctor. The doctor, when he tells you you've got this infection or this disease or this problem, he's doing that for your own good so he can prescribe the treatments that may help. When the exterminator comes into your attic and says you have an infestation and you're going to have to move out for a month, but we're going to get them, he's doing that for your good. Because he's going to smash the critters. When the judge says from on high, guilty, he does that for your good. Because he doesn't end there. He ends with a son who takes your death penalty and gives you his life. If you just talk about judgment, you'll dismiss God and refashion him. But if you can see the end of judgment in life in Christ, you'll find comfort in judgment and find comfort in his grace. And beloved, that is the goodness of God. All his judgments are true. All his judgments are right. And we must embrace the truth of the parable. Rebellion necessitates judgment. And Jesus took our judgment for us. Respect the Son. Judgment is real. Respect the Son. He is due your respect. Receive the beauty of the judgment and mercy. Respect the Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't like to talk about hard things. It's hard to even preach about hard things. Judgment is no fun, but it is necessary. But Father, we marvel. We marvel at your grace. Help us today to see that we need your judgments just as much as we need your grace. That we wouldn't refashion Jesus to our likeness, but that he might fashion us to his likeness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.